1 through 19, and then get into our message this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to start in verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 1. We left David last week as king. He had been accepted by all the tribes and had been placed on the throne in the place of Saul, or Saul's son. And we see David executing or doing what God had anointed him to do so many years before. And so let's read here in chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says, "Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali, of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelt between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, according to the work of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. There he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Verse 18. And as soon as David had made an end of the offerings of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his own house. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help this morning as we consider this event, this story. And Lord, the applications and meanings, Lord, that we can take from it. But Lord, we've come not just to learn, but Father, to worship you, to give to you of ourselves, of our time, of our worship, of our effort, and Lord, of our thoughts. And Lord, I pray that we would accomplish that this morning, that we would put and place you in your rightful place in our hearts and minds. Lord, may this message this morning not be about ourselves, but Father, certainly about you. And Lord, how we need you, how we need to hunger and desire for you, Lord, as David did. And I pray that, Lord, we might have open hearts. Lord, that we would, by your grace, cast aside the thoughts and concerns of this week, of the upcoming days. And Lord, we would focus specifically on what you'd have for us this morning. I pray for your help. I pray for your Holy Spirit's strength. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. David had recognized where the nation of Israel is. During the reign of Saul, the nation of Israel really had strayed from the Lord. During the days of Saul, they had lost sight of their relationship with God. And I believe what we read here is David's efforts in rectifying that situation, trying to bring and put the Lord center place with the people. He wanted to bring his people Israel back to God. To do this, David knew that he would need to lead his nation to go after God. You know, it's a lot of times we as parents fail in that, don't we? We want our children to be spiritual, but we fail in that regard. It's certainly more is caught than is taught, as I've heard said one time. But this passage today opens with David leading a massive army to do what? To defeat his enemies? No, he leads this massive army, the Bible says in verse number 1, 30,000 men to do what? To retrieve the Ark of the Covenant from the house of a man by the name of Abinadab. David knew that Israel would never be where she should be until the Ark was restored to the centerpiece of worship and everyday life. He said, well, what's about the Ark? You know, I know Hollywood has taken and sensationalized the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, let me just give you a little background as we get into this. The Ark of the Covenant was built at the command of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 25, God commanded Moses and the people of Israel to build this ark. The word ark simply means a chest or a box. It was a box of wood that measured about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches wide. So I don't know if you ladies have one of these. I know my mom did. A hope chest, if you want to think of dimensions, maybe a little longer than a typical one, 45 inches, nearly 4 feet. But 45 inches long, 27 inches high, 27 inches wide. The box itself was overlaid with pure gold. It was beautiful to look upon. It was topped by a golden grate called the mercy seat. And on either side of the mercy seat, there were two golden cherubims, or angels, if you want to think of it in that regard. The Bible describes cherubims not quite like the world picture of an angel. More wings and beautiful creatures. Inside the ark were three items. Number one, there was a golden pot, Andrew, of manna. You remember what manna is? What does the word manna mean?
What is it?
You know, you kids, you know, just tell your mom next time she makes something you don't know what it is, just say, man, this is like manna, Mom. Amen. What is it? So there was a golden pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of the law that the Lord had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was here. And the Ark of the Covenant normally was to be stored in the holiest of holies. It was there that God said He would meet with His people. It was there that the blood of the atonement was placed at the Day of Atonement. It was here upon this Ark that the Shekinah glory of God rested as the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness. He said, well, the ark seems sort of mystical. My friends, really what it was a symbol of God's presence. It was a symbol. It was the center of worship. Often it was carried in battle in front of the soldiers as they went to war. It was central to their lives, to their worship, to their relationship with God. But you know what the ark had happened? It was no longer center. It had been stored at the house of this man, Abinadab, set aside for many years. You see, back in the days of Eli, the priest, about 75 years before David, the ark had been taken by the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 4. But you know the story. I think we've touched on it. Maybe not. If you've ever read it, it's amazing. As they took the Ark of God and they placed it in the temples of their gods. You remember what happened? Various things happened. I think the first time the statue was fallen over on its face before the Ark. I believe the second time wasn't its hands and its feet cut off. I mean, just amazing. God demonstrating to the Philistines. And then plagues, great curses came upon the Philistines, because they had stolen the ark. And they were so fearful of it, they recognized that was indeed symbolic of God's power, that they put it on a cart with two oxen and sent it home. Said, get it out of here. It's not worth keeping. The cattle pulled the ark, and there it stayed at the house of Abinadab. And David said, you know what, we need to go and retrieve it and bring it to its rightful place. Now, we don't have an ark today like Israel did. There's no, sometimes the church will have an altar up front. It's entirely symbolic. And for us today, what we have is we have, and we need, just as they needed, the presence of God. We need God to be present with us. And certainly, He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But we need Him to be real. We need Him to be the focus in our lives. We need God on us. We need His power. We need His manifest presence in our lives, in our worship. We need God in our church. We need God in our homes.
Amen.
And certainly there's no such thing as an ark, but my friends, God desires to tabernacle with us. He has done so in that He has given us His Holy Spirit who dwells in us as believers. This passage this morning has something to say about going after God, seeking after God, pursuing after God, and bringing back and obtaining and having His presence and His power in our lives. I want to preach this morning, and the message is entitled simply Going After God. Number one, there's a few truths that I'd like us to look at contained in this passage. The first truth is this. I want us to recognize the desire of David's heart. See, because as we desire or as we seek after God, it begins with the desire of our heart. When you think of David, what do you think about? Andrew, what do you think about? When I say David, what do you think about?
Somebody killed a giant.
Okay. Most of us think that, right? David and Goliath. We think of that story. Maybe you remember him as the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba. Or maybe you remember his failure, great failure, as a father. Or you may remember him as a humble shepherd. Remember, he was out there caring for the sheep when Samuel came. You may remember David as the sweet singer of Israel. But you know how God remembers David? Acts chapter 13. Keep your finger there in our text. But go to Acts 13. When we started this series, I started with this very verse, sort of to set the stage for why we were studying the life of David. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, how does God view David? How does He remember David? Well, Acts 13, verse 22, Paul's preaching here, and he, under the inspiration of God, says these words. He says, and when He had removed Saul, He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also He gave testimony and said, now listen carefully, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man, what? After mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. How did God remember David? We remember him maybe as the man who killed Goliath, or the one who committed adultery, or he that was a singer, a shepherd. My friends, God remembers David as a man who cared about the things God cared about, who went after the things God desired, who loved the things God loved, hated what God hated. And this aspect of his character is revealed in his desire. The first thing I want you to notice here, go back to our text, David possessed a holy desire. What David desired in bringing the ark back was holy. It was right. It was what God wanted. He desired to bring the ark back to its rightful place, to put God back in the center of the nation of Israel, to bring God back and into the center of Israel's consciousness, to have the nation focus on God again, to unify Israel, not beneath Him, not beneath some theme, but rather to unify Israel under God. That used to be, at least it was our motto. I would say that we're far, far from that today, right? One nation under God. It's printed on all our money. That's what David's desire was, is to unify the nation of Israel under God. I believe David desired God's presence, His blessing, His guidance. It was a holy desire. To say, I want God to be a part of this. To be all of this. Number two, it was an honest desire. I don't believe we find here, if we look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I don't see any dishonest motivations. No ulterior motives. I don't believe David was after glory or power. I don't believe he was looking for a name for himself, but rather to see God restored to His proper place as the sovereign God of the nation of Israel. He desired that God would be glorified in Israel. He would be lifted up, that the focus would be upon God. Number three, I believe he possessed a humble desire here. David knew that neither he nor Israel would amount to anything without the presence and power of God. He saw the train wreck that was Saul. Right? Saul had rejected God. Saul had disobeyed God. Saul had taken God's principles and God's presence and had shunned it. And see where the nation is, divided, nearly destroyed. David knew that the nation of Israel did not possess the power to fend for themselves. They needed God. Therefore, what did David do? He set out to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, to restore it to a place of prominence in the eyes of the nation. What can we derive from this? We've got to have the same desire David had. God cannot be our token. What do I mean by that? He cannot be the rabbit's foot. You ever known someone to carry one of those around? For what? Luck. You know, you go to some foreign countries, and even I every once in a while, try not to eat too many of them, but I go to Henry's Donuts there by our house, and I find it interesting. If you look above their little freezer there, they've got a Buddha and all kinds of different statues and tokens. And to them, that is the presence of their God. You know, truth of it is, that's oftentimes how we treat our God. It becomes a token. He becomes something we sort of bandy about or carry around when we need him, pull him out. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but rather to describe our attitude. He becomes almost like a genie in a bottle. Oh, I need something now. God help me. But rather, what we need to do is to yearn for God, His power, His presence continually. To recognize, I can do nothing without Him. In John chapter 15, verse 5, let me read you the scripture. John 15, 5, the Bible says this. It says, I am the vine, Jesus said. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now listen to me carefully. For without me, ye can do nothing. Listen to that now. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he finishes the verse by saying what? Without me, ye can do nothing.
Right, amen.
But the truth of it is, as we go about our lives accomplishing what we think is success without him, no. The truth of it is, sometimes the only time we really think about God is when we come to church, or when we really need Him is when we're in a bind and we have no answers.
Yes, yes.
We must have His power. We must have His presence if we're going to serve Him, worship Him, and carry out His will. We need God. Like David, like Israel, it's time that we as a church, we as Christians, rose up and went after the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? Am I getting through? I don't know if I am. The ark, God's presence sometimes is we've got everything. We've got the Bible, we've got our hymn books, we've got a piano, we've got the chairs, we've got the banners. But I'll tell you, boy, we better be careful that we're not missing the essential, which is the presence and the power of God.
Amen. Right.
So many churches are. Our city today is full of buildings. I don't know if I'll say churches in the sense that they're assembling.
Right.
Very few New Testament churches.
Yes.
But let's deal with us as New Testament churches. We know how to come. We know how to dress. We know how to carry ourselves. We know how to talk. I can get up here and I can preach. I can give you a speech. I can give you some sort of message. But my friends, it's all for naught if God is not with us.
Right.
If God is not present, is if His power is not evident.
Right. Amen.
We need Him.
Amen.
We know how to do it all, don't we?
Do.
We're very pragmatic in our approach to religion and Christianity.
Right.
We've been taught all the right things. We've been taught, okay. You know, I mean, I went to school 4 years of Bible college. I was taught, okay, if you're going to start a church, here's the things you got to do. And we actually went through classes. And I'm not saying that's bad. But we become so accustomed to going through the motions.
Right.
Learning, we know how to do it all. But what we fail to know enough about is how to really seek His face.
Yes.
To desire Him. As the Lord gave a promise to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and do what? Seek my face. Seek my face. What does that mean? Seeking His presence. Seeking that God would tabernacle, that He would dwell with us, that He would be with us, that it would be as He's spoken of. Jesus was what? His name was Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. Is God present in your home? Come on now, listen to me carefully. You may have all the right answers. You may say, and I'll by God's grace teach you practically how to raise your family. And you can have family altar and you can discipline your children and you can go to marriage conferences and you can read all kinds of books. But I'll tell you, that's no substitute for God's presence and God's
right.
power
that's
and
right.
seeking His face.
That's right.
Isn't it amazing? I appreciate Sister Susan's testimony. I know others have the same sentiments. Where we really fail is spending that time in prayer, and study, seeking God. May God give us hearts that are hungry for Him. Not hungry for religion, not hungry for success in the church or success, but hungry for Him. To seek Him, to see His power, that will not be satisfied until He comes in power and glory and transforms us into all that we can be for Him. Really, it's the essence of revival, renewed sanctification, being set apart to God, used by Him. That was David's desire. I believe that's why he went after the ark. He said, we've got to bring it home. We've lost a view of God in our nation. He needs to be center again. Number two, in spite of desire, there was some great disappointment, though, wasn't there?
Mm-hmm.
Verses 3 through 10, we see their mistake is found there. David's motives for bringing the ark to Jerusalem were right, but his methods were faulty. Instead of being successful, David's methods for transporting the ark resulted in the death of a man named Uzzah. This angered David. It created fear within David's heart for the Lord. And let's take a look at David's disappointment. Number one, why was there disappointment? Why was this tragedy? Why did it happen? Well, because there was, first of all, it was created by a faulty decision. The Bible says here in verse 3, this is key, they set the ark of God upon a new card. You know, what's wrong with that? I mean, it's saying, you know, it's overlaid with gold, it's not super light. What's wrong with throwing it on the back of a trailer and hauling it back to Jerusalem? Well, what was wrong is God commanded there was to be a certain way to carry the ark. David's mistake, his problem, was rooted in the fact that either he forgot or ignored the clear command of God on how the ark was to be transported. The ark was to be lifted by the means of two staves, golden staves, which were passed through a set of golden rings fashioned on the side of the ark. In Exodus chapter, if you want to look at the scripture for this, Exodus 25, verses 14 through 15. You say, well, that sounds simple enough. But Pastor, it's a long trip. Those golden staves were to pass through the rings, and then the ark was to be borne upon the shoulders of a family of Levites known as the Kohathites. And that's found in Numbers 3, 30, 14, 15, and chapter 7, verse 9. See, David made a lot of good plans. You look, I think it's no mistake. If you look at verse 3, what kind of cart was it set upon? A new cart. They brought the best cart. They probably spent and had commissioned, say, okay, cart maker, I want you to make the best cart. Maybe it was carved ornately and beautiful. And so they brought this new cart and said, oh, what a wonderful thing. We're going to bring the ark back to its rightful place. That's all nice and well and good, but he neglected to do it God's way.
Right.
He paid a high price for that decision, didn't he? You know, another flaw is I don't see recorded here any place where David sought God before he made this decision. Up to this moment, and David had messed up before, remember, when he went to the Philistines and spent 18 months there? He never prayed about that. He just went because he was fearful. And here again, I don't know why, but David, the Bible doesn't record him ever praying or considering God's will. Up to this point, he'd done that. He had been pretty faithful to seek God's direction and guidance. Here, he does not seek the Lord, but I believe he thinks God's going to bless because he's doing a good thing. Another problem with David's method is that he chose to replicate or mimic the method of the world. How'd the Philistines send the ark back? On a cart. Pulled by some oxen. And David, instead of doing things God's way, chose to follow after the world's methods. And that's a problem. You can have the right motivations, but the wrong methods. Number two, it was caused, this disappointment, not only by the methods that David chose, the decisions he made, but the disobedience. For the first 2 miles of the journey, if you look, go to verse number six. It says, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. He said, what's wrong with that? Do you see the cascading issues? Because David did not obey God, because David did not do things God's way, it resulted in the disobedience of this man Uzzah. Uzzah here, man, he's walking alongside the ark. It's been in his house for a number of years. His daddy was Abinadab. And as they're walking through this threshing floor, the road got a little rough and the oxen maybe lost their footing and the cart began to shake. And what began to happen to the ark? It began to slide off the cart. And Uzzah did what probably most of us would do. He put his hand out to steady. God didn't agree, did he? Killed Uzzah. Dead on the spot. You see, the ark was not only supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites, it was never to be touched by human hands. In Numbers 4, verse 15, if you don't believe me, the penalty for touching the ark was death. And Uzzah and David quickly experienced that. If these verses teach us anything, they teach us this, that God is interested in details. God, you say, He doesn't really care about the little things as long as we accomplish the big things. No, I tell you, He does care about the little things. When God gives a command, listen now, listen, when God gives a command, He expects it to be followed to the letter. A lot of people like to treat God's Word as a gray area. Right? In fact, that's why most people reject churches like ours or other churches that preach the Word of God. Why? Because it's black and white. This is what it says. And that's uncomfortable.
That's right.
It doesn't fit in with the way I want to live.
That's right.
Isn't there some wiggle room, Pastor? With God, no. He says, this is it. This is what I command. And this is the way it has to be done. But I'll tell you this, my friends. A heart that is seeking after God does what God says to do, and it stops doing things when God says to stop. That's what it means to have the heart of God. In the Bible, I want to take a moment here. There are two sorts of commands, if you want to think of it this way. There are two types of things. There's precepts and there's principles. A precept is to be obeyed. It is to be followed to the very letter. There is no room for variation. It is to be done exactly as commanded. It would be as if God posted a 55 mile per hour speed limit sign. He will not accept 75, 70, 60, or even 56. He expects absolute obedience. Regardless of the time, you say, well Pastor, I got to get there fast. God will understand the circumstances. Well, God's precepts will be followed to the letter. That is a precept. They're to be followed to the letter without question. But then we also have principles. And this is where a lot of people, we fail on precepts a lot too. We just don't obey. Or we obey as we think is proper. But then we also, at times, if we're not careful, God has for us principles in His Word. We think of traffic signs, again, using that same illustration. If you see a sign that says, watch for children, that's a principle, right? It's a cautionary thing. It's an observation that needs to be made. If you see a watch for children sign in a crowded neighborhood versus a country road, you're going to be a little more careful in the crowded neighborhood, right? Because you say there is probably a good possibility children are present. In other words, a principle is to be applied with wisdom. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that we are to, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, or 5, is it 5 or 4? 5. 4. I'm going to get it wrong. Is that a precept or a principle? I believe it's a principle. God has never, He's not given us a list of types of music. Does that make sense? I mean, of artists. But rather principles say, this is the type of music you ought to listen to. You ought to fill your mind and heart with. And a heart that seeks after God will seek to apply that principle with wisdom.
Right.
It's a rebellious heart. A heart not in tune with God that says, you know what? God doesn't command me to do it. Right? Do you see what my point is? God commands women to dress modestly. Right? Now, the Bible doesn't have any diagrams. This is exactly how a woman ought to dress. But the Bible gives us a principle. What? You're to be modest. Adorn yourself in what? Modest apparel. And I find it amazing, and I'll pick on us men here in a minute. I find it amazing that most women try to get to the very left of that, as close as they can, or even beyond it, say, well, I have liberty. My friends, if you love God, if you have a heart for God, you're going to seek to apply the principles of God's Word with wisdom and say, you know what? Honestly, what is God saying here? And then I need to be that way. Do you see the point? Do you see the difference? God has given us principles. The Bible says that what? Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Some people say, well, I can smoke, I can do certain things, and it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not smoke, does it? But we know this, because of science, that what does smoking do to your body? It hurts it. Right?
It hinders it.
My body is His temple. If I know that something is hindering and hurting my body, guess what I've got to do? It's a principle. I need to apply it with wisdom. Am I making sense?
Yes.
And my heart, what I'm trying to say is this. Is so often, The problem is not that we don't understand the principles or we don't understand the precepts. The problem, my friends, listen, is we don't have a heart for God. That's why we're always trying to push the law. That's why, like, when, you know, we treat God like we treat the state highway system. Well, it says 55, but if I go 62, they won't pull me over. Amen? Oh, me. God doesn't work. That's because we don't have a heart to obey the law. We don't have a heart to please the law, to fulfill the law. And if we're not careful, it's the same thing with God. When someone's always trying to justify their behavior, say, well, you know, this, that, you know, that troubles me because, you know, it tells me there's not a heart for God. See, it ought to be that we ought to always be seeking to do more for God, to be more conformed to the image of His Son, not less.
Right.
It ought to be us men, we ought to always be looking and saying, you know what, the Bible says that I'm to be careful with my eyes. So you know what, I'm going to do some things so that I don't transgress those precepts and principles of God's Word.
That's right.
Not so I see how much I can get away with. You dear ladies, not as much as, well, I can dress however I want and no one's going to tell me how to dress. No, it's more like, okay, God, how do You want me to dress? My heart is for You. You desire for me to be modest in how I look. Lord, teach me. You see the difference in spirit, the difference in attitude? Not, man, you know what? I can listen to that rock and roll. There's nothing wrong. Your music's amoral. No. My friends, the principles of God's Word tells me I need to fill my mind and heart with spiritual music. Psalms and hymns. And a heart for God says, you know what, God? Teach me. Give me wisdom. Is this music, even though my flesh enjoys it, is it honoring to You? Is it in line with the principles of Your Word? Do you see the point? People complain about having to give. Some people say, well, I don't believe tithing is taught in the Bible. My friends, the principle of God's Word is this. Our first fruits belong to God.
Amen.
I found that most people who don't believe in tithing don't believe in giving. That's right. Usually what ends up happening.
That's right.
His principles say what? I'm to give. The heart that's not for God tries to give as little as possible, right? Tries to get around it, tries to skirt the law, tries to skirt the principle. A heart that is for God says, God, what would You have me to do? And as much as it's uncomfortable and even difficult for me to do what You're commanding me to do, I'm going to do it because I love You. I'm seeking for You. A heart that is going after God will desire to both honor God's precepts and God's principles. You say, Pastor, I don't like this preaching.
Mm-hmm.
It's His Word, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying this. You know, some preachers do get up and they, you know, I heard a preacher say one time as a pastor, you know, sheep need to be sheared every once in a while, but if you skin the sheep, you kill them. I'm not interested in skinning you. I'm not interested in peeling the hide right off of you. I heard a preacher say it one time. Lived in the South long enough to hear a few oddities. My heart is to say, you know what? It's for us to examine ourselves and say, do I really have a heart for God? When I'm confronted with the principles of God's Word, as we have been this morning, and the precepts of God's Word, what is my reaction? Is it rebellion? Is it a stiff neck? Who is that preacher to tell me that? Or is it, you know what? I need to get in God's Word and I need to let God work in my heart. Maybe there are some things I need to change because I desire God. Do you see the difference? May we have a heart for God. May we not be like Uzzah, who said, God, the situation demands that I do things my way. He found out too late that God didn't accept it, does He? I want to give you some truths this morning. Number one, God's blessings come to those who obey. And those who defy His Word and His will pay a terribly high price. You know, the best thing you can do is to just align yourself with the Word of God. Seriously now. If someday God is to move you and maybe God takes... Get yourself in a church that preaches the Word of God. As much as uncomfortable as it makes you at times. Align yourself with the Bible. Because the path to blessing is through obedience. The path to curse, to being cursed of God, to reaping destruction is what? Disobedience. If you're not saved this morning, God's Word commands everywhere, all men everywhere to what? Repent. To turn from your way, to turn from your sin. I'm not saying you've got to stop your sin. But I'll tell you this. When you desire to turn from your sin in your hearts and minds, God will give you the desire to stop sinning. That's Amen. The key. That's the Amen. Difference. God will impart in you what? A new nature. Amen. And part of that new nature, as we've been preaching on Sunday nights, is a different view towards sin. A hatred, a distaste, a conviction of sin. And I'm so glad that God is a merciful and a long-suffering God, that when we repent, He gives us that time and that space and that grace to overcome.
Right.
But you need to repent. You need to turn from your sinful ways. And you need to turn to Jesus Christ. God commands you to do that. That's the path to blessing. That's the path to hope. But the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. Your disobedience, if you don't obey that command to be saved, the consequence of that is hell. That's a precept. You can't change it. You can't say, well, I'll be saved this way. No, there's only one way to be saved. Praise the Lord for that. The path to blessing runs through obedience. Number two, a failure to seek God's will. Listen to me carefully. Listen. A failure to seek God's will is just as dangerous as ignoring what He's told you to do. Aren't we guilty of that? Just barreling down the road? Put our heads down and we just press forward. And when we're doing God's will, that's a good way to be. But my friends, you better know it's God's will. Find His will and do it. Say, God, what would You have me to do? And then do that. And then beg Him for His grace to accomplish His will. His children, listen to me, His children should always pray before making a move. Trying to carry out God's business, God's work, using the methods of the world is a recipe for disaster. We see that most evidently in our churches, don't we? Our churches are pragmatic. And what I mean pragmatic, they say, okay, these things work, and so we're going to be practical in what we do. And that's good in business. You know what? There are times where you need to set out and do something that's never been done before, but there are certain things. If you do these things, this is the recipe for success in business, right? But when it comes to God, the recipe for success is His way. May not be worldly success, but it'll be godly success. In our churches, we have taken on so much of the world that's hard to distinguish between the two. We use the world's music. We use the world's entertainment, right? We use the world's methodologies. Some churches, they have basically, you come to church, I have one church, we're going to give you $50. Where is that? Where is that in Scripture? The problem is that we've substituted the world's methodologies for the power of the Spirit of God. I don't see that type of manipulation happening in Acts 2, do you? Do you see Peter up there waving $50, saying, man, if you'll come and join our new church? No, he got up there and he preached with God's power upon him. We have no business trying to carry the church on the new carts of the world's wisdom. It should be carried on the shoulders and in the hearts of the people of God. According to God's Word, according to His will. Number four, the fourth point I want to make here is, like Uzzah, we're often guilty of reaching out with our hands instead of reaching up with our hearts. So what do you mean by that, Pastor? We're guilty of trying to do God's work through the arm of the flesh instead of relying upon the power of His Spirit. I'm guilty of that. We're guilty in our homes. Listen to me, men, wives, husbands. We're guilty in our homes of trying to raise our kids according to the principles and precepts of the world and say, well, this works and this doesn't work. And we listen to Oprah and Dr. Phil and we read all these books instead of saying, you know, what does God say works? You know what you need more than anything, Daddy? Yes, be consistent. Yes, have family altar. But what you need more than anything is to be right with God. Have a heart for God.
Yes.
Husbands and wives, I'm glad we're going to the marriage conference, but understand this. All the practical suggestions, all the books you read to have a better marriage are no substitute for having the heart of God and desiring God and desiring His will and saying, you know what? The arm of flesh will fail me.
Mm-hmm.
It has already.
Right.
I trust God. God help me.
Yeah.
I can't do this without You. I can't have... Husband, you better be on your face. God, my marriage will be a wreck and a ruin without You. Wives, you better be on your face. God, help me to be the godly wife You've called me to be. Lord, I need Your help.
Right.
Let me quickly finish up here. All of this culminated in a fleshly display. David got angry, didn't he? He got angry at God. I think maybe too he was angry at himself and his own foolishness. But instead of repenting and doing things the Lord's way, instead of saying, you know what, we did this wrong, guys. Let's get the staves. Let's take the ark off the cart. Let's get the Kohathites. Let's get them down here. Let's take care of it to Jerusalem. He got angry. He said, you know what, let's keep it here at Obed-Edom. And for 3 months, the ark stayed there, didn't it? He ignored it. This morning, I preached some hard things. I preach some things that you may be convicted about. Your toes might be a little sore because God's Holy Spirit is convicting you. But listen to me now. Don't ignore it.
Right.
Don't ignore it. Don't go home, turn the TV on, get yourself engaged in something that will cause you to forget what God's Holy Spirit is starting doing in your heart.
Right.
And embrace it. And say, you know what, this feeling I have, it's unpleasant. This feeling of conviction, of even guilt, I know that I'm wrong. God, why do I feel this way? Show me from Your Word. And may I change the things that You'd have me to change. Right today. Don't wait 3 months like David did. Finally. I love this. And just quickly. So the ark comes to this man, Obed-Edom's house, right? And what happens? As the ark is there, this man, Obed-Edom, I believe he had a clean heart. A pure life. Nothing to fear from God. He wasn't like the Philistines where his idols and gods were being destroyed by the presence of the ark. But you know what happened? While the ark of God was in his house, God blessed him. This is just really a tale for us to go back to our text. Look at verse 10 and 11. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And I love this. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Why? God's presence was there.
Amen.
When David hears of that, he returns and says, you know what? 3 months is too long for God's presence to be missing from our city. And I'm going to finish with this. I'm just simply preaching to you the principles and precepts of God's Word. And you may be convicted. You may say, you know what, Pastor, I don't like when you preach on modesty. I don't like when you preach on giving. I don't like when you preach on music. I don't like when you touch on those things because it convicts me. If you're missing God's presence this morning, don't wait 3 months to get it like David did. As unpleasant as it is, as difficult as it is, put away the cart of the world's methods and thinking and get into the Word and employ God's methods. Employ God's way of thinking. Pull out those old staves.
Yes.
Put them where they ought to be. And it's hard. I mean, think about it. Carrying that big old box all the way to Jerusalem on their shoulders. It's God's way. Don't reject God's Word this morning. Listen, if you're not saved, don't reject His Word this morning. Don't reject that conviction. You say, well, Pastor, if I get born again, people already think that I'm a Christian. You know what? Would you rather spend eternity in hell because people, you are afraid of what people think? Better start seeing hell is real. And all considerations of man are not going to have any bearing whether or not you go to heaven or hell. Are you right with God? And then, Christian, we might have all the right words down, don't we? All the right things. We might be doing what we're supposed to do in our families, in our marriages. But do you have a heart for God? The best way to tell is when God's Word is preached like it was this morning, how do you react? Is it with a stiff-necked heart? Do you immediately go into defensive mode? Or is it, you know what? As God began to work in your heart about those things, did you say, you know what, I'm going to get home and I'm going to... I need to let the Lord examine my life. Because I want what He wants. I love what He loves and I hate what He hates.